Thank you, Quill. Good afternoon to all of you. It's great to be with you. I was cold. There's a cold breeze coming in over there. I was thinking about going out and getting a hot cup of coffee, but hopefully the excitement of giving the sermon and being up here will get the heart to pumping the blood and we'll warm up. Beautiful day, and it's certainly a pleasure to be with you. Thought today it would be good to cover a subject that is very basic, one that is fundamental to Christianity. Yet we don't speak a lot about it. Very seldom do we give sermons. We allude to it many times. But this subject today is going to be about that of baptism. We have come to realize as God's people that our union with Christ is initiated and set forth at baptism. There is a matter of dying, of being buried, of rising, and living in Christ that we all must display, each and every one of us as a follower of Jesus Christ, rise out of that baptism, out of that watery grave, and we walk then as members of the body of Christ, the church. God has worked with each and every one of us in a unique and in a special way. We all have our own stories to relate of how God called us and how we became members of the very body, the Church of God. The Church, of course, is our mother. We've just gone through the Passover in Days of Unleavened season. And each year at Passover, we renew that covenant that we made with God at baptism. It's a renewal of that covenant. And we are reminded of the promises we made to God and God's promises to each one of us. We rededicate our lives to God. And we indicate to Him once again our deep desire to become more like Him in every respect, in every manner, and ways in which we conduct our lives. We're preparing for and looking forward to the ultimate reward and destiny of becoming members of the very family of God. Before we look into the scriptures and what the scriptures say about baptism, I feel it would be good and it would be helpful to study something about the background, apart from the scriptures, separate from the scriptures, regarding this all-important subject. As we recall, when the New Testament opens, we find baptism is already being practiced. And it seems that everyone recognizes and understands its significance. You never read the question being asked, what is baptism? Or why are you putting people in the water or into the water? This was not something strange to those people at that time, or rather something that they seemed to be very familiar with. They recognized baptism for what it was. And yet when the Old Testament closes, almost 400 years earlier, there was no baptism being performed. So somewhere between the time of the Old Testament, when it closes, and the beginning of the New Testament, as it opened, this practice of baptism was initiated and being practiced and became a recognized and understood religious activity. There are two areas which should help us to better understand the possible origin of baptism. First, is a Jewish proselyte had to be baptized. In the first century, a Gentile convert, one being converted from as a Gentile to Judaism, was required to go through three stages, a three-stage ceremony. The first phase of that three-stage ceremony was circumcision. Any male who came in, even an adult male, was required to be circumcised. Second would be the requirement to undergo a ritual bath or cleansing, and that bath or cleansing was called baptism. And the third requirement was the individual was required to offer a sacrifice. So these three acts were required before an individual was accepted into the Jewish faith, before he became a part of the Jewish beliefs in Judaism. We read about the animosity, the dislike, the hatred that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. But apparently some of the Gentiles were coming in, becoming part of the Jewish beliefs. But the ritual bath or baptism symbolized the cleansing from the defilement of being a Gentile. And his identification with the nation of Israel. So this helps us to understand why the Jews had no questions about baptism. As John was practicing, John the Baptist was practicing it among the Jews at the time of Christ. The Jews had adopted this practice in order to identify converts who had become adherents and believers in Judaism. Baptism was also practiced in another religion, in other religious areas. The great mystery religion practiced this act from the time of Alexander the Great until several centuries after Jesus Christ. Their religion was actually a variety of different religions combined into one. A mixture of Greek and Roman ideas, strongly influenced by Oriental thoughts. The Greek religion emphasized the bright, the sunny, and the cheerful, that side of life. They pictured as a cheerful, happy, joyous way of life. The mystery made no provisions for death after life, or for life after death. No provisions for death or life after death. It lacked answers to the very basic purpose of life. It did not explain the reason, the purpose for mankind. It did not set a goal ahead of the individual. With the collapse of the Greek gods, the Oriental influence entered, and with it, the development of a system called mystery religion. And one of the requirements for one to enter the mystery religion was for that individual to become a member of that group or to be baptized. So it does seem that two things were present among both Jewish proselytes and the great mystery Babylon, or the great mystery religion. They both symbolized a cleansing or purification that had taken place, and they were both means of identification. The individual became allied then and a part of that select group. When John the Baptist and later Jesus required their followers to be baptized, it was not thought strange, or it was not thought some kind of a strange or weird observance. We know today that baptism has deep spiritual significance. Baptism is a mature decision. And it's made only after very careful deliberation. Christ cautioned anyone who is going to follow him to count the cost before making a commitment. The act of baptism itself symbolizes the magnitude of that commitment. Baptism marks the beginning step to that narrow and sometimes difficult road that leads eventually to eternal life. So I think it's good for all of us to reflect back on the initial contact that we had with the church and how we responded to the truth that God began to reveal to us. As God began to reveal to us the truth, it began to make sense in our minds. Exactly how we responded varies with different individuals. But somewhere, at some time, our thought process began to change. And the truth of God began to make sense. We wanted to learn more. We wanted to gain a deeper understanding. And when then we ask the question, what must I do? We were anxious to learn more, to accept the truth. And it required change. You see, most reject the Bible. Most people today reject God's Word as the inspired Word of God. They reject the Bible and the ways of God. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verses 13 through 16, describes a proper attitude and an example of how we're to receive the Word of God. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God." We came to realize that God's word, the Bible, was his inspired word. God breathed, and it was an instruction book to mankind. We didn't accept it as word of man, but that it is the truth. The Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. One commentary commenting on these verses stated, and I quote, "We should receive the Word of God with affections, suitable to its holiness, wisdom, truth, and goodness. The Word of men are frail and perishing, like themselves, and sometimes false. Foolish and fickle, but God's word is holy, wise, just, and faithful. Let us receive and regard it accordingly." So we come to respect, and we come to accept the Word of God as the instruction book and the book by which we're supposed to live. So, as we proceeded and as we progressed, God was able to reveal more to us. Our minds became more open and more receptive. And often we question why others could not see these jewels of truth, which were becoming so clear to us. God began to become real to us. And we desired to know more about him. We wanted to understand more about his plan for mankind. And we were hungry for more knowledge. And and understanding. So we went to the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, for that knowledge. You see, conversion is a lifelong process. It doesn't come to a certain point and then stop. It stops at death. It's a lifelong process of growing, of overcoming. And we have so much to learn and so much to come to understand. Let's go now to Matthew, the third chapter and first verse. Matthew 3 and verse 1. With that background on baptism and our calling, this talks about the time that when John the Baptist was preaching, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 3 and verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Acts 2 verse 38, this, of course, was on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D. at the founding of the New Testament church. And the inspired sermon that was given by Peter. And what were his instructions on that day in 31 A.D.? Acts 2 verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 30, "For the promise is to you, to those there assembled at that day, and to your children, and to all who are afar off." That includes you, and that includes me, and all the generations in between. "As many as the Lord our God will call." The promise is to you, verse 30, "and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." God has kept that promise. And God has called people down through the ages. And the New Testament church has existed. And we continue with the teachings of that New Testament church. But Christ had promised just prior to his death that he would send the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit. And he would make it available to those God calls. Called a helper or a comforter. The Holy Spirit that comes from God. Having just completed keeping the days of unleavened bread, we were shown and we were taught that we're to learn how to identify sin. And we stress the importance of understanding and identifying sin and then to discard and remove it from our life. We need to understand what repentance is. It can be understood by those who come to realize and to come to understand how God has created each and every human being with human nature. And each one of us has the right to choose. Some accept, some reject. God calls. But not everyone accepts. You see, genuine repentance and conversion involves coming to know God, to know that God is real, that He exists, that He is supreme, and He is working out a purpose here on this earth, and that He is directly involved in a personal way with His creation. We realize that He is a real spirit being with total power and has control of the universe, and that He is our Creator and our Father, if we truly surrender our lives to Him. Peter said there in Acts 2 verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And later in Acts 3 verse 19, he made this statement. Acts 3 and verse 19, repent therefore, he says, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You see, our sins, the transgression of God's law, has separated us from our Creator. They have separated us from God. The biblical definition shows us that sin consists of thoughts, of actions that are not in harmony with God's will. Jesus revealed that performing the act of murder, the act of adultery, even in one's mind, is classified as sin. So what produces, what causes, what brings about and produces true repentance? How is it accomplished? Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and the 7th chapter in the 10th verse. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, where Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, godly sorrow allows us to see ourselves and come to realize how we really are. Whereas worldly sorrow is shallow, is superficial, whereas godly sorrow reveals not only what we are, but it shows to us and reveals to us what we're to become, our potential. We begin to understand there is a purpose for life, and that then becomes our way of life, and that is our goal, and that's what we pursue. We soon realize how we desperately need God's forgiveness and how we need His help. And again, during the days of unleavened bread, as we ate the unleavened bread, we were putting on Christ. We were going to God, showing Him we need help, and He will give us that help. Paul talking to the Romans in the 5th chapter of Romans. Let's go there. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans, the 5th chapter. God loves His creation, and God is providing for us in every way. But God, Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. See, reconciliation comes only after repentance and after baptism. Our sins, our transgressions, have separated us, and they must be forgiven, which occurs after repentance and after baptism. At baptism, the old man goes down into the watery grave. And the individual then rises, forgiven, and cleansed, and walks in newness of life. Each one of us who have been baptized has experienced that. It's a great joy and a relief to understand that our sins, all of our past sins, have been forgiven. Verse 10, still in Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Yes, the old man is to die, but we rise up a new man and walk in newness of life. And we shall be saved then by the life of Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It is through that shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to God the Father and have a right and proper relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, over to Romans, the 8th chapter, the 5th verse. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who have the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. A transformation takes place. We seek new goals. We seek the spiritual. Verse 6, for to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, now it becomes our desire. We want and desire to be spiritually minded. And we see the need then for God to change us. We realize we desperately need God's help and God's Holy Spirit in order to change and make the changes that God requires. We realize we need God's help. We need His Holy Spirit, which is given to us after repentance, after baptism, and the laying on of hands. Verse 7, still in Romans 8, because of carnal mind, the natural fleshly mind that we have at birth, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, all of our good works are not motivated to honor God, but rather are directed towards self. Verse 9, Romans 8, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward, not hard to understand definitions and instructions for us. You see, it's because of God's righteousness, Christ living His life in us, giving us the help we need to change and to live by every word of God. No, we're not yet perfect. We're in the process of becoming perfect. But perfection becomes our goal. And it's the force that drives us on and encourages us along the way. James 4 and verse 8. We have a responsibility to draw close to our Creator, to draw close to God through prayer and through study, and through practicing His ways. Draw close to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A person putting forth effort, applying one's self-will, with God's help, will make progress, will grow, will become more godlike. You see, repentance is a personal choice. But it is God who makes the changes in us. We have to choose, we have to desire and choose to repent. But it is God, and through the power of God's Spirit, that we actually make the changes. The choice has been given to many, but few make that proper choice. God sets before us good and evil, and we must choose. Let's go now to Matthew, the 19th chapter, and 16th verse. Here Christ is being approached, being asked a question. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Verse 17, so he said to him, "Why call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want life, or if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." The responsibility of living a Christian life, the responsibility of keeping the commandments, applies to each and every one of us. The heart and the core of God's message is to keep the commandments. Walk in the ways of God. Stop going the way that seems so right to the individual, to our natural minds. Seek God's ways and walk in His commandments. Walk in the ways of God. That's the responsible of being a Christian and living a Christian life. Again in Matthew, this time the 17th chapter, the 5th verse. You'll recall this story. It happened at the Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared in a vision. And this occurred while Christ was still with His disciples. The 5th verse of Matthew, the 17th chapter. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Listen to Him. Hear Him. Hear what He has to say. There are those who would have you to believe that Christ did it all for you. Some believe that His living a righteous life did it all for us. All we have to do is believe. We know that Christ came to fulfill the law, meaning that He filled it to the full. He kept the commandments. He kept them to the full. And Christ came to magnify the law of His Father, the law of God. Matthew, the 5th chapter, and the 17th verse. We've read these scriptures many times. Today I'm trying to put them together. Remind us of the commitment we made at baptism, the commitment we made to God, that we were going to follow His ways, and we were going to claim His promises. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think, Christ, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does not teach them, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, God's law is full. God's law is complete. He points out the importance of the law, which is our guide, which is the path we follow. It's a guide for life. We do not and cannot pick and choose. Rather, we keep all of God's commandments. Matthew 4 and verse 4. We recall where this is where Christ was being tempted, where He was being tested. When He addressed Satan, this statement He made, Matthew 4 and verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what do we do? We study. We do all that is within our power to live by every word of God. This brings about, and this requires change. Being different. Having a mature attitude. Desirous. Hungering for. Wanting to know the ways of God and following God and His ways. We learn to resist the pulls of the human flesh, the ways that seem so right to us. Back again now to Paul's writings in Romans, the 8th chapter again. Romans 8, let's pick it up in verse 12, read verse 12 and 13. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God promises a gift of eternal life. We learn to be obedient to Him, submissive to Him, yielded to Him. So you see, it all began with our coming in contact with God's truth. We became desirous of getting more in line with God's way. We wanted to be a part of God's work, realizing that God was working in the lives of individuals. We began to see that we have a responsibility and that we must change, that God cannot accept us as we are. And in order to change, we needed help. And we sought that help and found that help was available. After repentance and after baptism, we dedicated our life to a new way. The road to eternal life requires two basic ceremonies. One of them, the first one, is that of water baptism. And the second requires the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Those two things are mandatory and are required by God. And when we do, we make a covenant with God. And each year at Passover, we renew that covenant. The word baptize in the Greek, which is translated immerse, and it means to plunge into, or to put into, or to dip. So all the Bible examples are those of immersion. You recall the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, where Philip was counseling him, talking with him. And the eunuch asked what prevented him from being baptized. So they went down into the water, and he was baptized to receive God's Holy Spirit. An example of Christ, John 3, verse 23. Christ Himself set for us an example of baptism. John 3 and verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized. And then in Matthew 3 verse 16, here is Christ's example. Matthew 3 verse 16. Christ Himself was baptized as an example for His followers. Then Jesus, when He had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. Christ himself set the example. Christ didn't need to be baptized. Christ was God incarnate. But he set an example for us. Let's go now to Romans again. Romans the 8th to 6th chapter this time. Chapter we usually read at baptism or prior to baptism. In counseling for baptism, we read usually the entire chapter, Romans 6. So here in Romans 6 and verse 3, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Verse 4, Romans 6, verse 4. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We've been talking about that, in a new way of life. We give up our old ideas, our old ways. We keep the commandments, and we walk in a new way of life. Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." What a promise God has made to us, of being in the likeness of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, but that the body of sin might be done away with, or rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So we've seen from these scriptures that baptism signifies death, resurrection, and a new life in Jesus Christ. It is the most important decision a person will ever make in his entire life. It is a life-changing act that we need to think about and consider the commitment that we made at our baptism. Promises we make to God, not just for that at that time, for the remainder of our life. The old man is buried, and the desire is to become a slave of righteousness. We see the relationship between Christ's death and our own death. We come out of the watery grave clean and forgiven. Forgiven of every past sin that we've ever committed. What about our past? If we were required to change our past, we would find ourselves in a hopeless, helpless situation. You cannot change the past. The past is the past, and it's gone. The past must be buried in and under the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go now to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and the 14th verse. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And in 1 John 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7. "But if we walk in light, as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We can be relieved of all of our past sins. And once those are forgiven, we start anew. We walk in newness of life. And future sins, which we will commit and do commit, they too are put under the blood of Jesus Christ. But you see, this is why the Apostle Paul could forget his past. Much is recorded about the Apostle Paul, how he persecuted the church, even causing the death of God's saints. That is why we too are able to forget our past and all the sins of the past. What a relief. What a blessing. What a price had to be paid, but it's available, and we thank God for it. Let's go now to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians 3 and verse 13 and 14. Philippians, the third chapter, and verses 13 and 14. Here Paul says to the church of Philippi, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul looked forward, so thankful for the past to be forgiven, but looked forward to the great promises of God. And to the church at Rome, in Romans 6 this time, again, Romans 6 and verse 18, Paul said, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." He said, "I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Verse 20, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then? In the things which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death." Verse 22, "But now having been set free from sin," or the wages of sin, the result of sin, which is death, "and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." Paul says in this scripture we've memorized so many times, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the book of Galatians, we read about the fruits of holiness, the fruits that we bear as a result of God's Holy Spirit, of love, of joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And when we're baptized, we are baptized into the Father and into the Son and into the Holy Spirit. And we become a part of the church of God, that body of believers, to become the very bride of Jesus Christ. And the church is our mother. The church is where we go for nourishment, to be taught, to be instructed, as well as our own personal study. But God has given us work to do. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, we're given a commission, a work to do. Matthew 28 and verse 19, God says, "Go you therefore and make for disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," or by the authority, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now another few verses in Romans 6, where Paul says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Verse 9 of Romans 6, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once and for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise you also, Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, lest you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the penalty of the law, but under grace. We know that the penalty of the law is death, but God is going to give us the gift of eternal life. So as we draw near to a conclusion today, we see that our baptism is important, it's vital. We see that baptism is for mature adults who are able to understand what repentance and what baptism consists of. Individuals who understand and want to learn more about God the Father and Jesus Christ. They have set their standard, and we have all violated the standards that have been set by our Creator. Let's close now in Romans, the 8th chapter. Read a couple, 3 verses here as we bring this to a conclusion. Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you live, Romans 8 verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are God's children, God's begotten children, children to be born in the family of God. That's what God is setting before us. Will give us the gift when He gives us immortality. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Yes, we're going to have our trials, we're going to have our tests, and we will suffer. But we're going to be glorified with Him. So let's truly rejoice in what God is doing. Let's ever be grateful for His involvement in our lives, in the life of each and every one of us. And let's look forward to the wonderful promises that God has for His in the future for His creation. Let's all bear much fruit as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let's never forget the covenant we made with God and the importance and the true meaning of our baptism.